Last time, if you were here, you'll remember I mentioned that the big theme of this section of Luke chapter 10 that we are looking at together from verse 17 through to 24 is the subject of Christian joy. And so, to begin with, last week we were thinking specifically about the joy of the disciples themselves. And we were told there that the primary reason that they came back rejoicing in joy was that as they had gone out on this mission, it had started to dawn on these men that in Christ and armed with his gospel, they actually had the authority and the power over demons and darkness. As was exemplified by the fact that they were witnessing people being delivered out of darkness and into the light of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. But then remember what Jesus said to them. He basically said, though that is the case, do not make that the primary basis on which you rejoice and you are filled with joy in this lifetime. But instead, rejoice in the knowledge that your name has been written in heaven. In other words, don't rejoice in what you are now able to do by virtue of the grace that has been given to you, but instead rejoice in the fact that you have been purchased by that grace in the first place. And that point is very important for us this morning, because as we move into the second half of this little passage in verse 21, and we move from the disciples' joy and on to the joy of Jesus Christ himself, what is going to be very clear in these words is that the fundamental basis of his joy is all to do with God's work of salvation on the earth. The entire reason for Jesus giving thanks here and expressing his delight and his praise of the Father is totally inspired by the thought that men, women and children were being delivered from death and from hell to life in his kingdom. Now, just before we break that down a little bit further and we think about the particular things then which caused Jesus to rejoice here, I want you to notice two important details. First of all, in verse 21, notice that there's this wonderful coming together of the three persons of the Godhead. It says, in that same hour, he, that is Jesus, rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father. So you have the Son rejoicing. He's rejoicing in the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and he's rejoicing towards God the Father as he expresses his thankfulness towards him. So that just as it's true to say that all three persons in the Godhead, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, are always each involved in every true work of salvation, so in the same way, here there is this sense of all three coming together and celebrating and rejoicing in that same work. The second thing to say is that the word that is used to describe Jesus rejoicing there in verse 21, agaliao, is actually a far more intense expression than the joy that was mentioned in the case of the disciples back in verse 17. This is a word that speaks of exuberant ecstasy. One commentator describes it as a complete exultation in the fullness of joy. Now just think for a moment about why that would be the case. Why would his joy, Christ's joy, be something that is on a completely different plateau? Something so exuberant and perfect and comprehensive? Now I want to give you two reasons. First of all, think about what had just happened. Before creation itself, in eternity past, God had planned to rescue his people through the preaching of the gospel. And here was Jesus, who was there at the beginning, who planned that rescue, actually witnessing the fulfillment of everything that he and the Father and the Spirit had purposed to do in this world. It's a bit like, you know, imagine some scientist who works for his whole life, maybe 50 or 60 years, trying to find a cure for cancer. And imagine he finally manages to develop this medicine right at the end of his life. Medicine that he finally thinks is going to do the job. And so the first 10 patients who have cancer are given this drug, and immediately they are cured. Think about the joy that would be felt by that scientist, seeing the fulfillment and the fruition of all that he had worked towards and planned through all the days of his life. And yet, how much more then would Jesus, the eternal Son, experienced joy as he saw his gospel and lost souls being cured from their sickness, the sickness of their sin, knowing that this was all that had been planned, not for 60 years of a life, but in eternity past. That is the first reason. The second reason for this unparalleled joy is to do with who was actually expressing the joy. If you think about it, here was the only man who ever walked on the face of this earth who knew no sin. And so what we can say is that when Jesus rejoiced here in verse 21, he rejoiced in a way that no man and no woman had ever rejoiced before, and in a way that no woman and no man will ever rejoice or has ever rejoiced since. Because here was a rejoicing that was absolutely pure and full and uncompromised and untainted by human sin. And so what we're actually seeing here in these brief words is not only the supreme example of what it means to speak of joy, but at the same time, it therefore must follow that here is the same joy that every believer will one day know when we are finally delivered from the sin of this life. Isn't that amazing? A joy that is completely unhindered by a weak human body, a vulnerable life, the sin of the flesh, the temptations of the evil one, all that is real and present in this world, a fullness of joy that is untainted, not a blot in that complete white sheet, if you will, of joy. Now, whereas the general reason for this joy is simply the fulfillment of God's redemptive work in the world, what is really helpful here is that we see underneath that general reason three particular aspects of redemption which are reasons, which are the cause of Jesus' rejoicing. First of all, he rejoices in God's sovereignty in salvation. He says in verse 21, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such is your gracious will. In other words, the cause then of this exceeding gladness on the part of Christ himself is simply in the fact that the fundamental basis on which salvation was being given and was being received by any person was not the extent of a man's abilities. It was not the extent of a man's presumed wisdom or his presumed knowledge or his presumed self-righteousness. But instead, it was on the basis of God's sovereign will. And Jesus is saying, Father, I am utterly full of joy that this is the case. Now the question is, why would that in itself be a cause for such gladness on the part of Christ? Well, just think about the context that Jesus found himself in at this particular time in redemptive history. And think about where the main opposition came from to his ministry. The greatest opposition came not from the Gentiles, from those who were considered to be the sinners or the lowlifes or the outcasts of society, but instead it came from the religious Pharisees and the teachers of the law, those who were held up as righteous and learned, knowledgeable by society. And if you think about what was at the heart of the opposition that came from these men who loved to parade around the place with their many tassels and to make a real display of their religiosity. What was at the root of all of that was such a degree of self-righteousness that they saw no need for the true knowledge and the true righteousness that comes only by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus makes this contrast between the wise and the understanding, or the assumed wise and understanding on the one hand, and little children on the other. He's effectively saying, I rejoice, Father, that such is your sovereignty in salvation, you are able to hide this knowledge from those who would presume to have no need for anyone or anything outside of themselves. And yet at the same time, I rejoice that because this work is so comprehensively done by God alone, even therefore a little child, even someone who knows nothing in this world's eyes can become a recipient of God's mercy. Why is that such a cause for rejoicing? Well, because first of all, it means that no man, no system of religion can impose a restriction on God's ability to save, which is essentially what the Pharisees were seeking to do with all of their additional codes and rules and with their attitude of ethnic exclusivity. And secondly, because this work is all of God, it means that no man has any ground on which to boast in self, but instead all praise and all glory is given to God alone. It's these words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demanded signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so here is the first ground of Christ's joy. He rejoices and he is exceedingly glad that because salvation is all of God, it therefore cannot be dictated to or controlled by the supposedly wise and the proud of this world. But instead it is offered freely according to his sovereign choice, such that he alone receives all the glory that is due to his name. The second basis of this joy is Jesus' own personal part in God's work of salvation. He says in verse 22, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Now folks, just think about this for a second. Right back before this world was even created, the gracious plan of God the Father in eternity past was to one day hand over all power and all authority to his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying where he says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." And of course, the center point in terms of, well, what does that actually mean? The Father handing over authority to the Son is that not only does Jesus come into the world in order to fulfill all of God's redemptive purposes, namely through his life and his death and his resurrection, but the staggering thing here is that in his actual person, he, Jesus, is the very means by which God is revealed and displayed to God's people. You see, the truth is, a person in this world could amass all of the knowledge that there is to get hold of in this world, and yet they would still be a million miles away from a true knowledge of God, which the Father has of the Son, and which Jesus the Son has of the Father. And yet what has been said here, and the great cause of Christ's rejoicing, is that first of all, he is the one who has been given the authority to reveal this knowledge. He says, anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And secondly, he in himself is the very means by which that revelation is given to the world. And of course, this is one of the most pivotal doctrines of the Christian faith, the doctrine of Christ's incarnation, that in this Christ, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That's why we read in John 1 and 18, "No one has ever seen God, the only God," meaning Jesus, "who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Earlier on in John chapter 1 and verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." What is the implication of that? The Word becoming flesh. "And we have seen his glory," glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In other words, the only basis on which any man or any woman can ever hope to know God is through his own self-disclosure. It is through his own condescension. We cannot climb our way up to a knowledge of him. He has to come way, way, way down and reveal himself to us. And the wonder of the Christian gospel is that God has chosen to provide precisely this revelation in the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And so it's as if Jesus is saying, Father, I am so gladdened and joy-filled at the privilege and the honor it is, first to be the only one on planet Earth who has the fullness of knowledge of God in heaven. But secondly, to be the very instrument that has been chosen to reveal God to these little lambs throughout the earth who otherwise would remain in darkness. This is a cause for Christ to rejoice that he is the fulfillment of all God's saving plans, and he is the very means by which a person can come to know God himself. If you want to think about it slightly differently, in apologetic terms, this is precisely why we can say with total confidence that the Christian faith is the only religion in the entire world that enables people to know God. No other religion accepts that Jesus Christ is God's eternal Son come in the flesh. Therefore, that Jesus that is described in those other realms of false religion, that Jesus cannot possibly reveal God to a fallen world. But in the truth of the Christian gospel, this is who he is, and this is what he seeks to do. Even this morning, as we look at him in Scripture, he seeks to reveal God to us. Do you want to know what God is like? Do you want to know what God acts like? Do you want to know what God delights in? Then look at Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Listen to his words. Look at what he did. Then you will see God perfectly. Now the third thing here is that Christ not only rejoices in God's sovereignty in salvation, not only rejoices at his part in that salvation, but he also rejoices in the achievement of that salvation in people's lives. Look at verse 23. It says, "Then turning to his disciples, he said privately, 'Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it.'" Now clearly it doesn't actually mention Jesus rejoicing or Jesus' own joy in those two particular verses. But the point is, he's saying these words to these men in the same context, immediately after he has just been rejoicing and praising God at the thought of God's work of salvation. And so if you think about this in the context of everything that we've just been considering, it's as if Jesus rejoices here in three kind of stages, condescending stages. First of all, he begins up high and he looks to the Father who is in heaven, and he praises him and he rejoices in the fact of God's sovereignty in election. And then he kind of steps down a level and he thinks about his own life here on this earth. And he rejoices in the fact that He is the very means by which men and women can come to know God. And then, in a sense, He comes down one final level, which is to our level. And He considers all the people to whom this salvation will actually be given. And this becomes like the final link in the chain, as it were, as the Son of God rejoices on the earth. And what He's saying here is He's basically saying to these men, do you realize how immensely privileged you are? He's saying all down throughout history, men and women of God, even prophets and even kings, they have looked out expectantly, and they have looked faithfully and longingly to see the fulfillment of God's plan of redemption in the coming of His Son. And yet, you men, you are those who have that very privilege of knowing all of these things have now come to pass. Now clearly the immediate application of Jesus' words here and that privilege would relate to the 12 disciples first, then to the 72 or the 70, and then to any other followers who happen to actually have seen Jesus in person and who happen to then follow Jesus with their lives. But then not so fast. Because the big question that we need to ask here is, what is the deeper privilege that Jesus is actually speaking about? And the deeper privilege is precisely the same as what Peter would later speak about in the first chapter of the first epistle. Namely the fact that whereas all who lived prior to Jesus Christ could only search, and they could only inquire, and they could only speculate as to when these promises of God would actually be brought to fruition. You, he's saying, meaning not just the disciples, but every true believer since that point, you people have the privilege of knowing that all of these things have now been brought to pass precisely as God prophesied and promised that they would be. Isn't it true? It is so easy for us to forget how immensely privileged we are, not just to know Christ, but to be in Christ at this particular stage in redemptive history. People who don't need to be wondering when God's saving plans will be brought to pass, nor do we have any reason to doubt whether His plans will be brought to pass, but instead we live at a time of salvation history where the great backdrop to our lives are the words of Jesus Christ. It is finished. If our lives are to be thought of as on a stage at the theatre, the great backdrop behind us, the context in which we do everything, is the picture of Jesus having lived without sin, dying on our behalf to pay the price of our sin, and having already overcome the consequences, the wages of sin, death, through His bodily resurrection from the grave, and having ascended to heaven. That is the backdrop to our Christian lives. And this is a reason that Jesus rejoiced. And it is a reason that we should rejoice. Now friends, just before we close, what I think is very special about this passage is that this is apparently the only time in Jesus' life on this earth where we read of him rejoicing. We read in Isaiah 53 that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We read that he wept at the death of his friend Lazarus. We read that he wept over the city of Jerusalem as he looked out and saw the people like sheep without a shepherd. We read that in the Garden of Gethsemane he would say, "My soul is very sorrowful," or "deeply grieved, even to the point of death." And so isn't it all the more significant then that the one time we read of Jesus rejoicing on the earth was when he stood back and he thought about the rescue and the salvation of lost sinful men and women like you and me. You know, we speak about unbelief quite a lot and the different ways that unbelief can manifest itself in the Christian life. But isn't it true that sometimes that unbelief can actually start to cause us to question or to doubt whether Jesus really does want to save our lives? But friends, here is our reminder that nothing could be further from the truth. The one thing that caused Jesus Christ to rejoice on earth in the light of was precisely this work of God's mercy and his grace, the fulfillment of his eternal saving plans. This is the precise reason for which he was prepared to endure all of that grief and weeping over Jerusalem and being sorrowful to the point of death as he stood there waiting his certain execution in the Garden of Gethsemane. Why? Because it is his great joy to save sinners. He loves to save sinners out from the clutches of death, Satan himself and death itself and hell itself. He loves to save sinners. My question to you is, have you turned to him? Have you received him? Will you call on his name? Will you welcome him into your heart? Will you stop running from this Jesus Christ who left heaven to save your soul? Will you turn from sin and trust in this Jesus? Because when you do, everything else changes, and a whole new life that is eternal will open up before you. Jesus said, "I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." Let us pray. Our dear Father and our God, we thank you for this amazing revelation of your truth. We thank you for the way that we can see so clearly your delight and your joy at saving those who are lost. We pray that, Lord, you would give the faith, even now in this place, to respond to that truth with belief and with a turning from sin, and with a following after Jesus Christ. O Lord, forbid it, we pray, that there would be anyone here this morning who would reject the free offer of the Christian gospel. We pray, our Father, for all who are around this church and in this city who have perhaps not yet heard the good news of Jesus Christ, those who have but have failed to believe, we pray, O Lord, for a great awakening in this city and indeed to the ends of the earth. We pray that you would raise up preachers and teachers, evangelists, who would sow this great seed of your truth, and we pray for a harvest. Father, we pray for the church. We pray that in these days of bewilderment and confusion in our society, we pray that the church would provide a clear voice to the nation, that it would be unmixed with falsehood and undiluted by false teachers. We pray, O Lord, that this great prophetic word would sound from the rooftops and be clearly heard from north to south and from east to west. We pray, our Father, this morning for those in our fellowship and those who are dear to us who are grieving. We think, our Father, of those who are continuing to struggle with ill health, those who are facing financial difficulty and problems in their families. O God of peace, we pray that you would bring that peace to the hearts and the minds of all who suffer. And we pray that each one would be brought by faith to see and to know the peace, the true peace, which is found in Christ alone. We pray, our Father, for your continuing presence with us now and indeed throughout the rest of this your day. And we pray that this Lord's Day would be a wonderful blessing in the lives of all the saints throughout the earth. We pray, Father, for the persecuted church. We do remember, Lord, our brothers and our sisters in far-off lands like Syria and Afghanistan and Iraq, many others besides the Far East. We pray, O Lord, that your hand would be upon them, that you would comfort them and strengthen them and provide for their every need. O Lord, that you would thwart the hand, stay the hand of the wicked, we pray. We ask our Father for your continuing blessing upon all those who seek to sow the seed of the gospel in far off places for Jesus' sake. Amen.